Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello, Brother Camping. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Hi. I've been listening to your teaching for a little while, and then I've been doing devotions on my own also. And I've gotten to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 2.
Leviticus chapter 26, verse 2. There we read, Leviticus 26, verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord."
And here's where I got a little confused, because it seems to be contradicting what you're saying.
Well, we have to recognize, we have to get into the Bible now to see once what this means, that you shall keep my Sabbaths. The same as when you read the Ten Commandments, and it says, thou shalt not kill. You have to immediately read the rest of the Bible to understand what God means by that, because does that mean you can't kill an animal, you can't kill a fly, a judge can't find a man guilty of manslaughter and pronounce the death penalty on him? What does that mean, thou shalt not kill? In other words, everything in the Bible is conditioned by everything else in the Bible. We have to find harmony between everything in the Bible that relates. Now, the moment we see the word Sabbath here, immediately we have to search the Bible for everything that relates to Sabbath, and we find that in the Old Testament, God particularly focused on the seventh day Sabbath. Every week, the seventh day was a Sabbath, from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. And they were not to do any work of any kind. In fact, if you read Numbers 15, I believe it is, if a man was found picking up a few sticks, just a few sticks, he wasn't doing anything real bad at all, real offensive at all. But he picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, and Moses asked God, what shall we do to him? And God said, stone him to death. And so Israel stoned him to death. So terrible it was to break the seventh day Sabbath. Well, then we ask, well, then, what is all this about? And so we search some more. And then we find, for example, in Exodus chapter 31, where God says that God has given the Sabbaths as a sign that I, the Lord, sanctify thee. Oh, it's a sign. That is, it is a ceremonial law pointing to something. Pointing to what? That all the work of salvation was done by Christ. All of the work of salvation was done by Christ. And that's why if someone picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, it would be like someone who is saying, oh, Christ did all the work to save me, except I accepted him, or I got baptized in water, or I met some other, I did something else that assisted in finally getting me saved. It would be like violating the seventh day Sabbath. So in Leviticus 26, as we read that, it is a warning to us today. Make sure that your salvation is based entirely on Christ's work and not on your own in any way. We're speaking about this command in Leviticus 26 that we are to keep the Sabbath. And it's amazing when we search the Bible carefully how frequently and how definitely God speaks about this matter of keeping the Sabbath, that is the seventh day Sabbath that God had ordained in the Old Testament. For example, again, as we read in Exodus 31, in verse 14, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." My, that is so definite language, and why does God keep talking about it? And it, sentences can be found sprinkled all through the Old Testament. The reason is that God knows the heart of man, and he knows that in our pride we want to somehow think that we made a little tiny contribution to our salvation. And we'll only think that because we don't understand what an enormous task it is to get someone saved, that only God could perform. But we somehow want to get a little bit of credit. And so God knew ahead of time that what has happened, namely that people get the idea that Christ paid for the sins of everybody, and now we can take the final step and get ourselves saved. And God is warning through this ceremonial law of the Old Testament of keeping the Sabbath, don't fall into the snare of thinking that you did something that got you saved, that made a contribution to your salvation. All the glory, all the praise has to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in fact he is the only one that could do everything that was required to get you saved. And so these commands of the Old Testament to keep the Sabbath are very important, provided we understand them correctly. And it is a fact that the idea that we have to trust God alone is so reprehensible. I remember times when people have called on the open forum and we talked about the election or the fact that Christ did all the work, and it was almost like it was a dirty word to certain individuals. They didn't want to even think about it or talk about it. And yet that is the language of the Bible. God had to elect us. He had to take every one of our dirty, rotten sins, the sins of those that he came to save, and make payment for them, and which we could never make a contribution toward. And he also had to apply the Word of God to our life and do that huge miracle of giving us a brand new resurrected soul. And again, we could never make any contribution to that. And yet in our pride, we think, oh yes, well, I did this and I did that. I accepted Christ. Or in our church, we believe that if you get baptized in water, that is that guarantees your salvation, or that is a condition that you have to also meet in order that Christ can save you, and so on. And all of this is reprehensible to God.
Hi, Brother Camping. This is Heather Marino. I wanted to thank you for your program because I feel like it's bringing me closer to God. I have a question for you. The other night you said something about it's the end of the church age, and pretty much all of our studies should be coming through the Bible. My question for you then is, if we're going to be tithing our income, who should we be tithing it to if we're not going to a church?
Well, let's think about it.
Should I hang up to hear your answer?
Yes. Yes, well, you asked a very practical question. The question is, what was the purpose of the tithe? We gave it to our local congregation, but the real purpose of the local congregation was that it had been mandated by God to send the gospel out into the world. And therefore, ideally, when we gave that money to the local congregation, as much of it as possible should have been spent for supporting missionaries and mission effort in other parts of the world. Of course, some of it had to be used to pay the salary of a pastor and some minimal expenses of building and so on, but as much as possible should have gone out to send the gospel out into the world. Unfortunately, a lot of the tithe money today ends up just in that local congregation and never goes out for any very far into the world. But now that God is not using the local congregation anymore, it no longer has a mandate from God or is qualified by God or commissioned by God to bring the gospel to the world. Does that mean that mission effort stops? The answer is absolutely not. This is a time when God is reaching out to unsaved people all over the world. There's a great multitude Christ speaks about in Revelation 7, verse 9, which no man can number that are becoming saved. And so we've tried to find organizations that try to be as faithful as possible to the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of preachers out there today, but they're bringing their own kind of a gospel. They're not faithful to the Word of God, and so God is not going to bless that activity at all. But we try to find organizations or individuals who are very faithful to the Word of God, who are not tied into a local congregation in any way, because God is not utilizing the local congregation. And that's where you can send your tithe money. And in fact, you can even make it work for you way more efficiently than it was being utilized when you used to send it to your local congregation.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Brother Camping, in the Bible where Jesus says to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, are there verses in the Bible that expound upon this rock and give us some understanding of what Jesus means by it?
Well, first of all, the word Peter and the word rock are almost identical words, but they're not the same word. The word that is translated Peter is always translated Peter in the New Testament. It's never translated rock. I think one is a masculine word and one is a feminine word. And the word rock has to do with the Lord Jesus. He is the stone, rock of offense, or the stumbling stone, or the chief foundation stone. And it's the stone upon which the church is built. And it's not talking about the local congregations, incidentally. It's talking about the eternal church, which consists only of the true believers. Within the local congregation, at any time in their history, there might be some true believers, and there may be many who are not true believers. They are all externally called the church. But the only ones that are against whom the gates of hell cannot prevail, that is, who are not under the wrath of God in any way, are the true believers who are within that local congregation.
I understand, but is there a specific verse that could elaborate upon that?
Well, the fact is, the Roman Catholic Church makes a whole lot out of that verse. They want to say that Peter is the rock. No, he is not the rock. It's a different word. Peter is not the stone of stumbling. Peter is not the chief cornerstone. It is Christ who is the foundation of the gospel altogether. Not Peter, not any human, not any church, local congregation. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, already one of those churches, even though it's only a few decades old, already is a dead church. That was the church at Sardis. It still had a few believers in it, but virtually all of the people in it were not even saved. And even though they all were certain that they were church members and certainly were church members and all thought they were safe and secure in the arms of Christ and were not at all.
See, but as of yet, there's no cross-reference for that particular verse.
Well, when you're saying cross-reference, the fact is we have to look at everything the Bible talks about concerning Peter, concerning Christ as the rock. In the Old Testament, he's called the rock. Again and again, when we see that, we know that when it's talking about salvation, it can only be Christ. It could never be Peter. That's an impossibility.
All right. Well, one other question. Yes, often we hear people speaking of slavery as in the Bible as being condoned. I know that I think Leviticus, it says that if a man steals another man, that he should be condemned to death. Would that be in reference to slavery? And also, in the Bible, we have instances where it seems that slavery is not condemned, where it's mentioned. So can you speak on that, please?
Well, you have to remember the Bible is speaking to all civilizations throughout time. Now, here, for example, is a civilization that is practicing slavery, as we did, for example, a couple of hundred years ago in the United States. We practiced slavery. And now here is a slave who becomes a child of God. And God speaks to that slave and says, look, okay, you're a slave. You can be a child of God. You can live in the freedom of the gospel, even though you are enslaved to man. Now, that did not mean that God was condoning slavery. It was simply that God was recognizing that that was a fact of the human race. And throughout the history of the world, slavery has been a problem. As we've gone along and mankind has understood more and more that we are to love our enemies and love one another and so on, slavery gradually has been largely abolished, although there are still aspects of this going on contrary to what is legal. But slavery itself has never been condoned as such, but it has been recognized as a way of life, and that we who are true believers can serve the Lord and be a faithful child of God as a slave just as readily as being a free man.
My question is related to 1 John 3, verse 6.
1 John 3, verse 6?
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at that. 1 John 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Is that what your question is?
Yeah, I was looking at the NIV translation, which I know you don't appreciate, but it leads me to believe as a Christian that we're not supposed to sin any longer, and it's very difficult to, of course, consciously we can make decisions in our lives to not sin and try our hardest and ask God for forgiveness. So my concern is, what about sins that we aren't even aware of?
Well, first of all, the further definition of the verse you're looking at is found in verse 9, 1 John 3, verse 9. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, when we became saved, in our soul or spirit essence, we became a new creature in Christ. We were born again. We have a brand new resurrected soul in which we will never sin. That's where our salvation has occurred. But we still live in a body, and that's an integral part of our personality that has not become saved. That is why we long for the time when Christ comes, then we're going to receive our brand new resurrected body. so that then neither in body or soul will we ever want to sin again. But as long as we live on in this side of the grave, or this side of Christ's return, we, in our soul, we never will sin again, but in our body, the potential for sin is there. That's why Abraham could fall into a sin. That's why David could fall into a sin, or Moses could fall into a sin, and so on. It doesn't mean that we're going to sin like we ever did before we were saved. There's a huge change in our life, but yet the potential to sin is there. That's why we read in Romans chapter 7, where God says that in my mind I serve the law of God, but in my members there is another law at work. That's in my body. And then at the end of the chapter it says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Because that's where sin is always trying to gain just a little bit of a hold. All right, now I think I've become saved. Let's start with the practicality of all of this. I think I've become saved, yet there are some vexing things in my life that have always been there to some degree, and they still remain there. There are certain lusts that I can't seem to get rid of. There are certain practices that I or habits that I fall into that I know are not good. They're sinful and makes me feel bad all the time. Am I truly saved? And that's a fair question, because maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm just hoping I'm saved. Maybe I'm just want to put the best face on it. Yes, I am saved. I can tell you this for sure, that if you look at your life before you were saved and your life now, there has to be, when you have truly become saved, there has to be a very great difference. A very great difference. That is simply because before you were saved, both in body and soul, you lusted after sin. You were number one. You were thinking only primarily of yourself. And now that you have become saved, because you have a new resurrected soul that never wants to sin, Christ has become all important. You are walking way more humbly. You are recognizing that any good in you is only because of the blessing of God. You're not taking credit to yourself all the time for how good you are. You are simply recognizing that any goodness I have, I have to give all God all the credit. And sin has become vastly more abhorrent to you than it was before. Now, if that big change hasn't occurred, if you can't sense that in your life, then it means you may not be saved as yet. Now, wonderfully, we're living in a day when God is saving a great multitude. The Bible promises that. It is the day of salvation, only it's not happening in the local congregations. You must be outside of that, because that's where God is working. And so the potential to become saved is as great as it ever has been.
So, quick question.
Yes.
The other part is, I've read through the New Testament, studied it very closely as much as I can the last plus 2 years, and I'm starting to look at the Old Testament, and I'm having a hard time understanding where Jesus upholds certain laws and where some of the laws are ritual, and how as a man we can distinguish the difference.
Well, any laws that where you have to do something in order to identify with salvation, that is ritual, that is a ceremonial law. Like there were sin offerings. You have to bring a lamb or bring some kind of an offering or a blood sacrifice of some kind. That was a ritual. That was a ceremonial law.
Then I misspoke. But what I meant was like not eating shellfish, not eating bird of prey, things that are like not eating pork or ham.
That's all ritual, all ritual. What in the world would not eating pork or ham have to do with salvation? It is a figure of speech that is pointing to an aspect of salvation, but it's not anything that is identified with salvation. That's why in the New Testament God indicates that those kind of laws were shadows of things to come, and the thing to come, it was all focused on the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament time, there were only two ceremonial laws that God enjoined, and they were to be observed throughout the church age. One was water baptism, and the other was the Lord's table. But there are no other ceremonial laws that we have to follow.